Start the meeting, the sound of the shofar. That was a ram's horn, called a shofar sometimes in the Bible, sometimes used to call God's people together. So that we thought in these tabernacle meetings we'd start them with the sound of the shofar. Well, you know by now we're studying the tabernacle. The facsimile model is behind me. And just for a very short review tonight, if you'd go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 being the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament tabernacle. Book of Hebrews and chapter 9, please. Hebrews 9, verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made. For there was a tabernacle made, the tent, God's dwelling place. Now we see the function it was meant to serve in verse 9. Hebrews 9 and verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present. Or the present time, some of you will have. We've remarked already that word a figure is the Greek word parable. Translated parable everywhere else. Earthly stories with heavenly meaning. Not all the parables were told by the Lord Jesus at the Sea of Galilee. He told many, didn't he? But there's a very big one in your Old Testament called the tabernacle. That is a model, a story with a spiritual reality. God says it functions as a parable. A parable of what? Well, it only stood till the time of Reformation. This was only temporary until reality came. And that reality is verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But Christ being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Christ being come. Christ has replaced it. A greater tabernacle, not made with hands, but now our Lord Jesus in the dwelling place in heaven. And I just love that hymn the brother gave out that we sang, No Sanctuary, Lord, but Thee. We don't have a building on earth now that's the holy place. We have the Lord. That brother Levi can come on up for a minute. Okay? Just so happens the way this chart is hanging on the text of Greenwood, I can illustrate this tonight with his help. There's the picture. There's the parable, the tabernacle. But it's been replaced by the reality, a building. Not made with hands. There it is. Most of you are going to be able to see it. The word Christ. You know it's there. That's as good as we can do. But it's given way to Christ. Thank you, brother. Something not made with hands. And so we're looking at the tabernacle not as a way we function today, but the reality it points us to, the living Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we do that, we have covered the three main sections. The outside courtyard, where sacrifice happened. We just discussed a major thing. The holy place, service to God. The holiest speaking, God spoke to Moses. He revealed to Moses, and we went over that in the character of God and the tabernacle of witness, the Ark of the Testimony. These are a few of the things we've covered. But tonight we want to start where people would start, way out here by the gate on the outside. Our activity tonight is not going to be in the sanctuary yet. It's going to be out in the courtyard, surrounded by this wall, this linen wall and so on. So we're going to be out here a little bit tonight and start to go into detail of how does someone come to God. The tabernacle is only a parable, it's a picture. The reality is Christ. And so we can expect these parables to help us understand the Lord Jesus. You see, a picture is not the real thing, but a picture helps you identify the real thing. I tell you I need you to pick up my friend at the airport. You say, I've never met him. So I say, here's his picture. So you go to the airport, you say, oh, that man matches the picture. And it's not him. You don't say, hey, picture, welcome, I'll put you in my car. You go up to the man, you say, I know it's you. You know, you're Randy's friend. And so the picture pointed you to the reality, And that's what this will do. It'll confirm the reality in the Lord Jesus. So what tonight we'd like to start, I'd like to talk a few minutes about this wall here, this linen wall that surrounded this sanctuary. You know, when you see big houses and they have walls around them, what does that wall kind of tell you? Keep out. They don't just want you waltzing right in. It's meant to keep people out. And so a wall serves a function of keeping people out. So let's go and look at the little bit of instructions on the wall in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 27, please. The book of Exodus and chapter 27. It was on all four sides. It was made out of linen, that is, that white linen. Looking at verse 9, Exodus 27 and verse 9, "And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of 5 fine twine linen and 100 cubits long for one side." And so one of the sides would be 100 cubits. We remarked last night, we have the measurements right. That's what we know as 150 feet. Half the size of a football field, 50 cubits this way or 75 feet this way, twice as long as it was wide. And so you have this white linen wall surrounding, it's called the court, surrounding the courtyard. A little more on that wall, further down in chapter 27, look if you would at verse 18. Chapter 27. Verse 18, "The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits, a fine twine linen, and their sockets of brass." And so the height of it, you see it pictured over here. It's not the full height, but it gives you the idea. This linen wall here, it was the outside barrier. It would keep people, just they just couldn't walk in and say, "I want to see you, God, there's a wall here." It's 5 cubits high, that's 7.5 feet. You just couldn't straddle it. It was meant to keep people from just wandering in. He's a holy God that dwells back here. You notice it's made out of that fine linen, which was white. The Bible will equate the white linen in the Bible, Revelation 19 and other scriptures, as righteousness. It points us to the holiness and righteousness of God. And put in simple language that even children can take in, this simply communicates something. God is on the inside. And man is on the outside. Can they come together? God is on the inside, but the wall puts man on the outside. Something out of fine twine linen. And this would teach us that man is separated from his God, his Creator, because of God's holiness. And our sin, therefore, keeps us separated because God is righteous and we are sinful. Listen to the way Isaiah the prophet put it. In Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, he said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." Where's his power in my life? Well, God hasn't lost his power. "His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear." Some of us, as we get older, we just don't hear as much. You say, well, is God losing his ability to be in touch? No, no. The problem is, in Isaiah 59, 2, "But your iniquity has separated you between you and your God, and your sin has hid his face from you that he will not hear." And so sin and self-will iniquity separates you from a holy God and keeps him out of your life. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, he preached the same thing. He looked at the religious people of his day. He said in John 8:21, "You shall die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come." You wouldn't let a kid brother or sister covered with worms and mud for being out in the storm, and they're going to hop on your bed. You say, "Don't you dare come in my room with all that filth on you." God won't let a dirty sinner into heaven. "You shall die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come." And so God surrounded himself with a white court, 7.5 feet high, that would keep people on the outside and God on the inside. But if that's all there was this white wall, I wouldn't be here tonight. God is holy, man is sinful, we'll never meet, it's over. But God wanted to meet. And on the east side, God would give instructions for a gate, singular. Facsimile is over here. And the Bible is going to call this the gate. It's on the east side, and it will let people in. If a wall keeps people out, a door gives access so you can come in. And God is saying, there is a way to me. Now, again, technically speaking, the gate to the courtyard is called the gate. This linen here. When we get to the sanctuary, as we'll see later, the Bible will call this the door. When we get to the holiest of holiest, it will call this the veil. We'll talk more about that later. Okay? But right now, we're out in the courtyard, and it's the gate. Now, you say, as long as God makes a hole there and people can get in, that's fine. God gives details. Moses was to follow the pattern on God's house that God showed him. He wasn't to use his creative imagination in God's house and say, well, I like chartreuse, and I like hot pink. I don't like those colors, and I would do it different. No, no, no. He saw a pattern that God has. We say, I don't understand these details. Never mind if you don't understand them. God does. You want to do it God's way in God's house. And so God would give details of how to make the one gate into his presence. As you'll see tonight, it's on the east side. There's not a gate here on the south side or the north side or the west side. Only one gate. Notice the language here of the construction of it. It's in the singular. Looking here at Exodus 27 again. Now we're looking at the one gate. And verse 16. And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework, with their pillars shall be four and their sockets four. So God, as he designs it, he says gate. Now that's good news. If the wall tells me I can't come in normally, the gate says there is a way in, but notice it's singular. There is only one way here. We'll fix that later. There's only one way here to come into this courtyard. God provided one gate. I wonder if that takes you anywhere. Think there's more than one way to God? The Lord Jesus said in the New Testament, John 10:9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. We learn today in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So when the devil tempts you or people try to twist your thinking, say, yeah, there's more than one way if people are sincere. Look at the parable. Look at the picture. There's not three gates. There's not four gates. There is one gate. 20 cubits wide, that's 30 feet. So it's wide, so you don't have to just squeeze through it. It's wide so you can come through it. You have noticed, however, that in God's design of his one gate, he used the number four. He says it will hang on four pillars. 1, 2, 3, and 4, the four sockets and fillets at the top and so on. And there were four colors. Throughout this tabernacle, the number four in these colors will come across. There was the blue, the purple, the scarlet. You see it here, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine linen, that white. Not only is it on the gate, it's on the door. You see those same four colors here? The priest's uniform will have those four colors, his vestment. The veil has those same four colors, and something called the tabernacle, where God would dwell, we'll learn about later in the week, has the exact same four colors. They're all over this tabernacle. And it's four. And when God wants to reveal his glory, sometimes he'll use the number four. You know what that points to? Well, the Lord Jesus is on the door. And when God wants you to learn about the Lord Jesus, he used some gospel writers to tell you about his life, death, and so on. How many gospel writers did he use? Four. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so these colors in the gate and in the rest of the tabernacle are going to answer to the different aspects and depths of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me just take you to the four Gospels briefly and show you how they'll answer to these colors in the person of Jesus. Going, if you would, to the first Gospel, Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Matthew will start with a genealogy. Not his miracles. Starts with his pedigree, his ancestry. Look at verse 1. Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Because Matthew is going to give you the purple side of the Lord Jesus. Purple is what kings wear. And Matthew is going to show you that he has a legal claim to the royal bloodline. He's the son of David. For David was God's choice, that would be the royal family to rule over God's people. Remember Isaiah 9, 6, and 7? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and peace shall there be no end upon the throne of David. I don't care how many miracles he does, how compassionate Jesus is. If he doesn't come from the line of David, he can't be king. And so Matthew starts with his legal claim that he is God's king. He's the son of David. It'll be Matthew that quotes the words in Matthew 21:5, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Matthew will show the Lord Jesus on the mountain more than any other gospel. Or he ascends to the hill of the Lord. He's ruling over the people. He'll do his ministry from a mountain. It's the purple, the royal claim of the Lord Jesus to be legally God's king. That's Matthew's emphasis. But just like there were four colors, God used four gospel writers. And the next one is Mark. Go to Mark, if you would, chapter 1. And Mark does not start you out with a genealogy. It never even gives you a genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Just look at verse 1 here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I'm not going to tell you anything about his earthly lineage. For in Mark, the Lord Jesus is going to be presented as a servant. One doing the Father's will. One accomplishing the work of God. It won't go into his birth. No birth account here. Who cares about a servant's pedigree? A king needs the right pedigree, a servant doesn't. It'll tell you about all his work, and one big work here, if you go to Mark 10, Mark chapter 10. We'll break in at verse 44. Mark 10 and verse 44. Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all, for even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, not to be served, but to minister or serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He served God all the way to the cross, give his life. That takes us to the scarlet, the blood that was shed. He took on the form of a bondservant, the Bible says in Philippians 2, and became obedient to the death, even the death of the cross. He would serve God all the way to the cross and say, "Not my will, but thine be done." In Mark, you have the work of the Lord Jesus as a servant all the way to the shedding of his blood as a servant to accomplish the salvation and heart of God. It will be Mark that doesn't have him on the mountain all the time, but Mark will have him down by the sea where the people are, serving them and so on. But go to the last verse of Mark. The last verse of Mark. Mark answering to the scarlet, the servant who gave his life. Mark's the only gospel that ends this way. You look at verse 20. Mark 16 and verse 20. Something unique about Mark. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. Affirming the word with signs following, amen. It ends with the Lord working with them. Even in his risenness, risen glory, he's working. It shows the servant doing the will of God, even to the cross. So we have a kingly gospel. We have a servant gospel, but there are four. There were four colors. And you go to Luke. Go to Luke. I'm going to submit to you that Luke answers to this fine twine linen, the white. He'll answer to a holy man. You see, Luke will start with a genealogy. Mark didn't because a servant doesn't need one. The king does. But Luke is going to show his humanness as the son of man. But Luke's genealogy will not just take you to David, to Abraham. Takes you all the way back. Go to the end of Luke 3, please. The end of Luke 3. Watch how far back it goes. Verse 38. which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Takes you all the way back to Adam, created by God. Luke shows the humanity of the Lord Jesus, that he's a man, linked all the way back through Adam, but again, getting there a different way than in a different genealogy. That's what Luke shows. He'll show the Lord Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. No other gospel does it. Showing his humanness. Look at another way Luke does this. If you go to chapter 23, Luke is showing you the perfect man. Somebody who walked planet Earth and never sinned. Somebody who's that fine linen. That's why his sacrifice would count, because he was sinless. He had no sin of his own. And Luke will show him by the road or the way where the people are and walking amongst the people. But look here in Luke 23. Luke 23. This is only in Luke's gospel. Luke 23, the account of the thief on the cross. And look what he says in verse 41. Luke 23, verse 41. He said, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss," nothing wrong. Shows the words of the thief on the cross only in this gospel. This man's done nothing wrong. The perfect man. Look what the centurion says. His language is different in this gospel. Look at verse 47. Luke 23, verse 47. "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man." The other gospels will give you a little more of what was said. "Truly this man was the Son of God," Mark will say. And indeed he was. But Luke focuses on his humanity. He's a righteous man. He's a righteous man. And so we have the fine linen. The emphasis in Luke will be his perfect humanity that qualifies him to be the Savior. So Matthew wants to know, you know, he's legal king. He's the servant who served people and served God to the ransom, the giving of his life on the cross. He's the perfect man. There are four. That's what God wanted. Why do it God's way? Because it points to Christ. There's the blue. The blue. And that answers to John's gospel. When we think of blue, you look up into the heavens, the blue sky, and so on. And it will point to the Lord Jesus coming down from heaven. Look at it in John's gospel. Go to John 1. John chapter 1, please. And John does not start with a genealogy at all. John says this about the Lord Jesus in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You know why there's no genealogy in John? God doesn't have a beginning. In the beginning he was. God never had a start and pedigree, or he wouldn't be God. So when he's presented as God from above, the Son of God, he's not presented with a genealogy, like Luke and Matthew will do. And so he's presented as God. John is the only gospel where you'll see Thomas's words after resurrection telling the Lord, "My Lord and my God," John 20, 28. You'll see the Lord Jesus in the temple more in John than any other gospel, for that's where God dwells, the temple. And so the unique character of John, and it will show you that he originated from above, that he came from the blue, so to speak. He came down from God because he is God. Look, example in John, on this emphasis. John 3. You go to John 3, please. John chapter 3. And look what the Lord Jesus says in verse 13. John 3 and verse 13. "No man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." He came down from heaven. He's the blue. He's not just some man that is in touch with God like a guru or something. He came down. He is God in the flesh. Look at John 8, the same language here. The blue, heavenly. John chapter 8, verse 23, the Lord Jesus says, 8:23. "And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." His heavenly character is Creator God is in John. So he wants you to know about his Son, this one door, this gate, I should say. And he's the king. He's also the servant who gave his life on the cross. He's the pure, holy man. He's the Son of God. He is God from heaven. You know, those are primary colors except for purple. Notice the purple always comes in the middle here. This is the order here. And what happens when you put blue and red together? You get purple. You put the heavenly Lord Jesus who died on the cross, and he's God's king. He's God's king. And so those are the colors that God will use to tell you about this one gate, this one way that can save you through the Lord Jesus, and a little bit about his glory. Details matter in the house of God. But having said that, about the four colors, we learned tonight that this gate was to hang on four posts. 1, 2, 3, 4. And four is a number in the Bible also associated with this world, with planet Earth. You read in Revelation 7:1, the four corners of the earth. When the Bible gives the dimensions of this earth, it'll give them in four dimensions. You know, north, east, south, and west. Listen to the Lord Jesus. He preached about the kingdom in Luke 13:29. He said, and many shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit in the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is inclusive for whosoever. This gospel, who's it to? You know what the four tells me in the post? It tells me it's for the world. The whole world. That's exactly what it preaches. Listen to John 3:16. You can say it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever, not just a Jew, not just a certain class of people. Whosoever, Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So as I start to look at this parable, it defines Christ in his gospel, the person of Christ. But this gospel is big enough for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the north, the south, the east, and the west. When the Bible wants to tell you about this world, it will always use four categories. Revelation 5 and verse 9, every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Four categories. Covers the whole world. That were redeemed by blood and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. So four tells me that this door, this invitation to come in, yes, it keeps me out the wall, but if I come through the one door, it's going to let me in. It's going to let me in. And that points to the Lord Jesus who said, I am the door. Now, one other thing about the door. By hanging it on four posts, it forms three sections. Naturally forms three sections. 1, 2, and 3. Why would God do that? Go and preach the gospel, teach all nations, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The three in one God. One God, but in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So in that simple door, designed God's way, it'll point you to the person and gospel of the Lord Jesus. There is a way to God, or I wouldn't be here tonight. He said, I am the door. Well, having said that, when a person, back in those days, would come through the door, as we remarked last night, there were seven pieces of furniture, the ark being two pieces combined as one. But the first piece they would come to is right here, the altar of burnt offering or sacrifice. There's a fire here. It would burn part of the animal. Animals would die and be killed here. Blood would be put on here for the atonement of sin. And that is the first thing they would run into, which tells me something about God. I'm going to come to God. Where do I start? No door here, no gate here to let me in this way. I don't start here with communion. I don't start with just having a lot of light about God, prayer and worship. I don't start here. I have to start where something has to die. I have to start with sacrifice. I have to start with sins forgiven. If God is holy and sin can't come into his presence, sin has to be put away. And God in his grace has designed a way to righteously put away sin. Let me illustrate how it happened in the parable first in the tabernacle, and then the reality of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to come here to this animal here where they were used. Put him here. Some of you will be able to see him. If you sinned back then, how did you get that sin removed so God would forgive you, not judge you? How did he get it removed? Well, it tells you how. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 4. First thing you'd run into is to deal with your sin. That's where you must start with God, the forgiveness of sin. So says the tabernacle. So you go, if you would, to the book of Leviticus and chapter 4, please. We're going to break in here at verse 27, okay? Leviticus 4 and verse 27. It says that if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, which concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty. So I didn't know any better. Ignorance is no excuse. Should have. He's guilty of breaking the commandment of God. What does he do? Well, verse 28. Or if his sin which he has sinned come to his knowledge, then here's what he's to do. You say, I think I know what he's to do. He says, I'm sorry, God, I won't do it again. I'll go to temple. I'll go to synagogue. I'll go to church. I'll give to the poor. I understand. No. That's not what he says. Look at verse 28. Or if his sin which he has sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin, which he has sinned. So he has to get an animal, in this case, a female goat, and bring it out here into the courtyard. So more can see it tonight. I've stepped away from the courtyard and brought it here for visual purposes. But it would be out here where it would happen. And he would to bring it. You say, oh, I see. He brings a sacrifice to God, and that's it. No, that's not it. It had to be without blemish. No broken leg, no thigh in the eye or anything like that. No scab. Leviticus 22:21 says, it shall be perfect to be accepted. What a lesson that is. You just can't bring God a sacrifice. It had to be perfect. We find a perfect sacrifice for us. Only one place. And you say, well, he found a perfect goat. There it is. He brings it out here and he says, here, Mr. Priest, I'm sorry for my sin. It's forgiven. No, it's not. Look at the next verse, what has to happen next. Look at verse 29. He shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. The person who sinned, he would come over here. He would lay his hand on this, showing I am responsible. This is going to die. Something horrible is going to happen. Because of me. It's my fault. He's dying because of me. He takes personal responsibility for what's about to happen. You know, I was preaching this somewhere years ago, and a lady from PETA came up to me after the meeting. You know, People for Ethical Treatment of Animals. And she was very sincere. She said, I kind of enjoyed what you said, but something bothers me. So these poor animals did nothing. They were innocent. And they get slaughtered. That's not fair. What do you say about that? I prayed for wisdom. Here's what the Lord gave me. I said, ma'am, you're right. There's nothing fair about it. Something innocent. You have a pet. You don't want to get rid of that, do you? Here's an animal that did nothing wrong, but it's going to die. I said, there's nothing fair about it, but that's the whole point of the gospel. There's nothing fair that the Son of God would have to die for you. He shouldn't have died for you. God wanting to get across, it's not fair, it's the love of God that would give something innocent for somebody. He said, you've given me something to think about. What happened? But anyway, they laid their hand, and then the Bible says they would put that knife in, and the blood would come out. They would slay it. Blood has to be shed. The sin is an offense against God. So the Bible says the wages of sin, death. Wages of sin is death. They would learn the great price of sin, that the wages of sin is death. Their sin caused something horrific to happen. And then look what happened next. Verse 30. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. So the priest, he catches the rest of the blood and he goes over to the altar of burnt offering, where part of that animal would be burnt, not all of it, but part of it. And we'll put it on the four horns. I think you know that horns on an animal speaks of power. You know, power. Usually a ball team calls themselves the Rams, not the Lambs. Because rams have horns. They emit power. And And so he put it there showing there's power in the sacrifice. It's able to do something. And the rest of the blood, he would pour out at the bottom of the altar. And that is what would satisfy God. And the end result of that, of the death, of the confession, taking responsibility, and the priest presenting it, the end result, look at the end of verse 31. The end of verse 31. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. It is then God would pronounce that sin is forgiven. It didn't start with a praise team. Didn't start with some bread and things like that. Started with a bloody sacrifice. We must start with Christ crucified. God. That we need a Savior. And He was perfect. He was that lamb without blemish. Peter says we're redeemed by the blood of Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. 1 Peter 1:19. He's the only man that walked earth that never sinned. That's why His death counts. So the Bible now says, listen to Ephesians 1:7 to the believer. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace. That God will take away all my sin by His grace, by not the blood of an animal now, that was only a picture, by the blood of the real Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Is that where you've started with God? Is that where I've started? We just start, well, I'll serve Him, I love Him. No, no, no. Listen to the parable, you're coming through the gate. You must face something bloody. You must face something with fire to consume it. You must face judgment for your sin. You must take responsibility like the man in Luke 18. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lay your hand and say, I'm the problem, not the elders, not my mom and dad, not my friends. It's my fault. Christ died for my sin. That's when I got saved, when I was 18. I always believed Christ died for our sin. That night I said, He died. Because of me. Who is saved? If He died for me, I'm forgiven. Took Him at His word and by His grace and never looked back. Have redemption through His blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so it starts with the cleansing of sin, with the removal of the charges on our record book. Just put this out here. This is where it started. Look at your record book and God says, I erase. That charge, that violation. How can He do that? Well, somebody has paid the price. Christ died for our sin. Based on the price being paid in the perfect sacrifice, God can say, it's been the judgment has happened, not on you, but on Christ. Just like not on them, but on the animal. God will forgive your sin. You know forgiveness is sin. So God starts with cleansing. Cleansing from sin. Cleansing from the charge and the violation of our sin that deserves judgment. But God will forgive. So I can come to God, but I need forgiveness of sin. In Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness of sin. Well, wonderful picture. But something comes second. That's also made of brass. Out here, brass, bronze, speaks of judgment. Beyond the altar, there's a second piece called the laver. It had water in it. No animal was ever sacrificed here. No blood was ever applied here. This was also a place of cleansing, but not a cleansing from sin. The priest would have to stop here, and they'd pick up the germs and the dust from the desert, and they'd have to wash their feet and wash their hands before they would enter in and serve God and other things like that. And according to the Bible, the laver did not come first. The laver came second. There's an order here. Something comes first and something comes second. So let's go to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40. See where God put the laver. We get our word lavatory, place of washing. Water basin, place of washing. Now, not blood, but water. Go to Exodus chapter 40, showing how Moses was instructed to not only make the pieces, but the order of the pieces. So we're in Exodus chapter 40. And let's look at verse 30. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar and put water therein to wash thereof. Here's the tent of the congregation. the tent of the meeting, the sanctuary. Here's the altar, blood sacrifice for sin. He put it between, before this door, and here. So we have something else for cleansing here. Now look what was to happen, verse 31. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat when they went into the tent of the congregation. And when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this is a different type of cleansing. This isn't the cleansing of somebody's record book. You know, you go to get a job, they say, we got to check your record. That means, are there any violations? You have drunk driving or something like that? Hurt your job. But you say, I got a clean record. What do you mean your record's clean? Not that there's no fingerprints on it, but there's no violations on it. But now we come to a different type of cleansing that means to make one presentable for God or for the occasion. You might tell your children, you know, we got special company coming tonight, the preacher and his wife, and you better wash your hands and look nice at the table. In other words, be presentable for the occasion. And now we have not a cleansing of our sin, but if one's going to serve God and be involved with God, they had to get the daily dirt that they would pick up off their hands and their feet. And this has to do with a different type of cleansing, the cleansing of a lifestyle. Listen to this type of cleansing in Psalm 119, verse 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Not his sins, your way, your lifestyle. By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. And now the water, one thing it will remind us of, is the word of God. The ability of the word of God to transform your mind after you're saved, to renew your mind. Those of you that have been saved, you can relate to this. Remember those days you'd be reading the Bible? Look at that! I shouldn't be doing that! Would you look here? I should be doing this. And it starts to renew your mind. And as we stop at his word, we're sanctified through, listen to Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. By the word. And so the word of God takes effect and will begin to transform the person. There's permanent sanctification. I'm not getting there tonight, but the practical side. And the more you let the word of God transform you and get in and meditate and find his will, it's going to change your habits. It's going to cleanse your way. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto the word. And when you go wash up, you have a big job interview and you need to take a shower. Is this how you would do it in the morning? Come out. Don't answer that. But most people, why, they'd get the water all over them. Feels good. And they get it all over them and they get immersed in it. We need to spend time in his word, in prayer. Let him speak to us. It will transform your thinking. The renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2. So we not only need our sins removed, we need our lifestyle changed. The blood forgives sin. The water made them presentable to offer to God and to come in here. It got the daily dirt off. We pick up the daily dirt. It's called sanctification. Yet the word tells us we can be cleansed. There's times we do fail. You know what the word tells me? That even when I sin as a Christian, it's not over. Listen how these two are connected. Listen to 1 John 1:9, written to a Christian. If we confess our sins, this is what the word says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word promised me, I feel dirty, I feel guilty, I can't go on. Confess it. While you weren't faithful, he's faithful. To forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What basis can he do it? Two verses before. The blood, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Based on that blood, I can continually come to God. And even when I fail in sin, I can confess it. And he says, he is faithful. You know, 1 John 2:1 will say, my little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I have somebody in heaven representing me as my defense lawyer. He'll say, I died for them, and his word promises me, if I come on the ground of his word, it'll even cleanse my daily sin and maintain that fellowship with God. What a Savior he is. Makes me presentable, transforms my mind. There is a cleansing by blood That's the guilt, the violations of our sin. There's our way, our lifestyle. God deals with our mind, the renewing of our mind, the cleansing by water, pictured in the tabernacle. That is the order of God. What would happen if you changed the order? I'm not going to do it tonight, but if we can move this labor and say, I think more people would come if they saw the water first, get them to the blood next. You know what this would tell me? If I clean up my act, if this is first, if I get rid of my bad habits and this, then he'll take away my sin. There's religions that teach that all over the world. That's not the gospel. This comes from. First I need to be saved. First I need to be forgiven. Then because I'm clean, he'll come into my life and begin to renew my mind and change my lifestyle. Don't ever switch these two. You know, you could give me your phone number tonight, and you could give me all 7 digits. If I just mix the digits up, I got a wrong number. There are people who say, yes, Jesus died, but you got to do good things. You got to do this. You got to do this right and clean. They're saying this comes first. That you can do it, and then if you do it good enough, he'll take it away. No, no. Here's your true gospel. He takes away your sins. Then he'll clean you through his word. Make you presentable for his son. God give you good understanding. Some lessons from the outside court. Separation from God, but there's one way in. The Lord Jesus for whosoever. But the first thing I must deal with is my sin. Then my lifestyle comes second, the cleansing of my way. Provision for both in the word of God through the gospel of God. Lord, give you good understanding. Bless your hearts in this. You'll be able to help others in it. And let's just ask God's blessing on his word as we close. Our Holy Father, we are in thy presence through the Lord Jesus, entering the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this forgiveness. If there's any here tonight that started somewhere else but never as a sinner, never laid their hand on the sacrifice, never said it's my fault, God be merciful to me, never trusted Christ as their Savior, may they do so tonight. And come as a sinner, not a servant. Come as a sinner. Not what can I do for you, but what did he do for us? He died for our sins. And then we see that as we stop at the laver and renew our mind, he can use us more. The presentable cleansing, the water of the Word. Give us a heart for those of us who are saved to spend more time in thy Word. Learning, having a renewed mind, be greatly used by thee. Daily washing according to thy word. We just thank you for these pictures. We pray that all can take it in, children in their lesson, take in words of salvation and words of being built up for those that are saved. Thanking thee for thy word, the Christ, and the camp, safety in that, and committing all tonight in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.